This morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 19:30, as I said, through 20, verse 18. We'll read these in chunks as we go, because the story has an ongoing progression. As we start, though, I want to tell you about a conference that my wife and I attended recently. We are foster parents, licensed foster parents, and because of that, we have to do a certain amount of continuing education. And so we went to a two-day conference on parenting, and it was really helpful. We've heard some of this stuff at various educational things we've had to do, but this was a conference that was really helpful, and some of the things I particularly learned, this particular method of parenting that they were trying to expose the parents who were going to this conference, really emphasized how important relationship is when you're trying to correct your children. To recognize that you're not opposed to your children, but that you're actually trying to, when you're correcting your children for behavior and trying to bring them into line, that you're actually seeing that as an opportunity to expand the relationship that you have with them. You see, my own sin looks like one of two extremes. Either I tend to the side of what one author I read this week calls self-absorbed silence, where I am, frankly, just not wanting to say anything to my children because, frankly, it's easier not to. Just let it blow over. Let it pass. I don't want to deal with it. I'm too busy dealing with my own stuff. I'm not actually caring about my children in that moment as I allow things to go. I'm caring about me and my needs. On the other side, however, sometimes things go too far, and suddenly they've transgressed on my own personal private kingdom that I want to keep in pristine order. And that's when I come with the wrath of God, and it's not a good thing. It's something that I have to repent to my children frequently. And so rather than vacillating between these two extremes of sort of a passive form where I don't care about my children, again, that same author who talked about self-absorbed silence called that passive hatred. That's a pretty good term for it. Or on the other hand, active hatred, where I am attacking because I want my children under my control and dominion. One of the things this conference helped was to sort of talk about a middle way, where you are confronting. It talks about you got to do it within 3 seconds. You got to enter right into your children, come to their eye level, look them in the eyes, touch them in a way that shows I love you, but then to actually do the hard work of correcting the behavior and dealing with the heart stuff underneath it. It was really helpful because confrontation, rebuke, those sorts of things are not things that we do well. Now, you go to some places, and perhaps people are overly confrontational. Our culture is probably under-confrontational. We're Nebraska nice. We don't like to deal with things, so we more often deal on the passive hatred, the self-absorbed silence. I don't want to deal with that. It'd be too much to deal with, rather than the over-attacking side. But what God's Word tells us is that it isn't kind to ignore things or to attack people when they go too far. What's kind, what's loving, is when there is this form of discipline, of rebuke, that takes account of the person, their needs, that thinks of them and tries to actually bring them along in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And what this particular passage of Scripture reveals is that God disciplines those whom He loves. God disciplines those whom He loves. That's our big idea for the day. God disciplines those whom He loves, and we are going to see the way God disciplines three people in this chunk of the text. First, we're going to see the way that God disciplines Lot. Second, the way God disciplines a Philistine king named Abimelech. And third, the way that God disciplines Abraham himself. Now, if you were here last week, we talked about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a city that were inhabited by wicked people, great sinners against the Lord, where things went too far. God didn't fly off the handle. He didn't lose His temper. Things actually reached a state of injustice where God would no longer have been a righteous judge to allow that sin and injustice and perversity to continue. And so God poured out His righteous wrath on that city to destroy it. We might be tempted to think then, well, great. Problem solved. Those wicked sinners are dealt with, and now just the righteous are left. How could there be any problems left in the world if only the righteous are left? God says that Abraham is counted righteous. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, calls Lot righteous. We're good to go. The world's filled with righteous people. No problems, right? Well, not so fast, my friends. Read with me in Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38, one of the darker passages in all the Bible. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is a terrible passage. What we are seeing here, and this is sort of how we want to think about the discipline that God brings for Lot in these terms, that God disciplines us by consequences. God disciplines us by consequences. Lot is reaping the fruit, the consequences of something that he sowed a long time ago. Let's walk through this passage and see the consequences that God is bringing into the life of Lot, trying to draw Lot to repentance and back to faith. In verse 30, we read that Lot went up from Zoar. You may remember Lot was terrified as he was escaping from the city of Sodom. And he asked, "Could I just go to this city? It's a little city. Could I stay here rather than fleeing all the way into the hills? Could I go to Zoar?" And the angels, who manifested the appearance of the Lord, permitted him to stay in Zoar. But now, after the judgment of God is passed, we read in verse 30, that Lot is still afraid. He's afraid to live in Zoar. Now, fear is a human emotion. As such, even our Lord Jesus, who was entirely without sin, experienced the emotion of fear. We read in the Gospel of Luke that as Jesus approached the cross, he was in anguish, he was in agony over going to the cross, over what was going to happen to him. And he prayed to his Father, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go to the cross." And he was so anguished that he sweat great drops of blood in his agony. He was afraid to go to the cross. That doesn't mean that our Lord was a coward. In fact, what we see about how Jesus handled that was his bravery. That even in the midst of the emotions of fear over the horrors of going to the cross, Jesus still submitted himself to his Father. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." That's how we're supposed to handle fear. Fear is a natural emotion as we look at something as horrific as death. But what Lot experiences here is a consequence of his sin. It's unnatural fear. It's the fear that has come from a lifetime of not trusting in the Lord. A pattern where he has not trusted the Lord. He's had to make his own way, find his own path, deal with his own life on his own without entrusting himself to the Lord. So he never learned to understand and trust in the providential care of the Lord. And here's the problem. If you live a life where you don't trust the Lord, you won't trust the Lord. That's just how that works. If you don't trust the Lord, you won't trust the Lord when trials arise. And so even when there isn't actually a clear and present danger, there was for Jesus, there is not for Lot. When there's not a clear and present danger, you will be plagued by paranoid fear because you are not meant to make your way in this world alone. That's the path Lot has walked. And that's what he is reaping from his lifetime. That's the first consequence that we see. The second consequence we see in this passage is that by this fear, this unnatural paranoid fear, Lot leaves the city of Zoar and goes to live in a cave. Caves, This may surprise you, but caves were not a nice place to live, even in those days. Caves were not seen as a suitable dwelling place for human beings. In fact, most of the people who dwelt in caves were dead. They were typically used for graves. The only living people who dwelt in caves were people who were on the run, people who were fugitives, people who were just trying to find some place to get shelter on the run. It might be like thinking about someone dwelling in a cardboard box on the streets in our culture. You know, if I said someone's dwelling in a cardboard box, that tells you something about their poverty, about their homelessness. Living in a cave here tells us pretty much the same thing about Lot, which is remarkable. Because back in Genesis chapter 13, if you want to flip back there, it's really important to see this. Lot used to be exceedingly wealthy. Imagine if I told you this morning that Warren Buffett this morning was living in a cardboard box on the street. That's the kind of fall that we are talking about. Because Lot was so wealthy back in Genesis chapter 13, his possessions were so heavy. And remember, possessions in those days wasn't an amount of money in your bank account. It was livestock. The possessions were so heavy that Lot had, they needed too much grass to eat and water to drink, that the fertile land of Canaan couldn't support both Lot's possessions and Abraham's possessions. And so they had to split up. So look what Lot did in verse 10 of chapter 13. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. You see there a foreshadowing of Lot's end in the direction of Zoar? This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot knows that God has made a promise to his uncle Abraham. Lot knows that God has promised to bless Abraham and to bless anyone who is connected to Abraham, and that part of that promise involves remaining in the promised land of Canaan. But Lot here, he looks upon this land outside the land of Canaan, and he chooses to depart from the land of Canaan, depart entirely together from the blessing that he would have had in his connection with Abraham, by going across the Jordan River into the Jordan Valley to live as far as Sodom. And he does this because of greed. He has a lot, but he wants more. And so the root issue, going all the way back to the beginning of where this went off track, the root in his heart is an issue of greed. An issue of greed. But immediately, as Lot follows and plants this seed, which roots down, it's a seed in the root of greed, we immediately see that this seed grows up. This root grows up into a shoot, okay? We immediately see that Lot starts finding consequences of what he has sown in his life. In chapter 14, we read that because Lot throws his lot in with Sodom, he's caught up in the international conflict and the war that Sodom is caught in. So the Mesopotamian kings, we talked about this, we talked about ancient Near Eastern conflicts in history a while ago, it was riveting. We talked about the Mesopotamians, which were east of where this happens, came into battle against the Transjordanian kings, which are just on the east side of the Jordan River, because they wanted their lunch money. The Mesopotamians were the playground bully, trying to bully the lunch money out of the Transjordanian kings. The Transjordanian king says, no, we're not going to pay you anymore. And so the Mesopotamians came back to crush the armies of the Transjordanians, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot doesn't have anything to do with this. But Lot is nevertheless caught up in this. And this should be a warning sign. Bad things will happen to you because you throw your lot in with the Sodomites. Chapter 14, verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. They carried him off, and Abram had to go and rescue them and bring them back. Okay, so the root of greed has grown up into this shoot, which is already bringing these consequences that Lot should see and recognize. These are red flags. These are warning signals flashing at him. Change your course. But Lot doesn't uproot the greed. He doesn't even prune the shoot. We find here that he's no longer just sort of pitching his tents near to the city of Sodom. He now moved into the city. He's up the ante. He's cultivating this shoot. And now, as we get to chapter 19, and we've seen the the way that God had to drag Lot out of the city of Sodom. And now Lot is left living in a cave with his two daughters, living in paranoid fear. We finally see the fruit. The root of greed has turned to the shoot of consequences. And now he comes to the fruit, this wicked, evil fruit. You see, Lot's family has grown up in a wicked place. Lot's sons-in-laws didn't believe that he was telling the truth, thought he was joking. They wouldn't come out of the city. They were destroyed in it. Lot's wife came out of the city but turned back. His family does not believe him. And now we see that Lot's daughters, who do come out safely of the city, the only people who come and are saved from Sodom, we see that because of the way that they have been shaped by the culture and values of Sodom, that they actually take those values and shape their actions. So that at the end of Lot's life, Lot loses his honor as his daughters conspire to make him drunk with wine so that they can sleep with him and become pregnant by him. This is a wicked kind of incest. But notice that two things are happening here. Again, the women of Sodom, they're abusing both wine and they're abusing sex. We talked last week about how sex is something that God gives as a blessing to his people, as a way for both a propagation and pleasure. But we also see here that wine is a similar kind of a thing. The same word for wine here that gets Noah drunk is the word in Psalm 104 that God says is a blessing. The psalmist praises God for giving wine to gladden the hearts of man. God gives wine as a blessing to humankind. But God warns us at every step of the way that just like sex can be abused, and the consequences are like bringing fire out of your fireplace, it'll burn your house down, so the abuse of wine and other substances will burn your house down. That's what happens here with Lot. He abuses wine, and his daughters abuse sex. And so the fruit of this incestuous relationships are Moab and Ben-Ammi, the fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites. In Numbers 25, the Moabites come back and ensnare the Israelites in this wicked pagan worship that involves prostitution. And the Ammonites, they come up and start worshiping the god of Molech, who's called the abomination of the Ammonites. Molech is a god who demands child sacrifice. Both of these people are going to bring back these nations. The Moabites and the Ammonites are going to bring great sin into the people of God through pagan worship involving prostitution, and even the Israelites will be led to sacrifice their own children. This is terrible fruit. This is terrible consequences. But here's the thing. Sometimes we wonder, how did I get here? And we think back to the last couple of steps, maybe the last couple of days. We wonder how we came to this point. Understand the way that Bible talks about the growth of sin in our life is that it doesn't happen overnight. Some of us are farmers, not me. Others of you are. I couldn't hack it. But there are farmers here who are planting right now, and it's a long process. If you talk to the farmers in our midst and ask them, when are you going to harvest? You're going to go out next week and harvest sometime? They'll laugh at you. Oh, say, okay, well, maybe not this week. What about the end of May? By the end of May, is that enough time for you to harvest your crop? Of course not. End of June? End of July? No. A lot of work has to take place because a lot of times growth takes a long time. When we think about the consequences of the fruit of our sin that we are harvesting, it's not just to go back a couple of steps. When we find these consequences that just blare to us, your course is wrong, we have to think all the way back from the fruit to the shoot to the root. Where did this start? What does this involve? How deep does this go? Are we talking about just a simple cosmetic change? Or do I need to uproot myself from Sodom that eventually I have sort of moved myself into the midst of the city? We have to look at these consequences that God brings into our life because he loves us and wants to demonstrate to us that there's a lot of work to do in our hearts. We don't ever read, though, that Lot sees this, recognizes it, and repents from it. Well, this isn't the only way that God disciplines us in his love. The consequences that we have in our life are certainly a manifestation of God's love. God doesn't want us to continue down these paths. He wants to train us and show us these consequences. But what we see is that Lot and Abraham are actually not the only people in the world whom God loves. We find here that God loves a Philistine king named Abimelech. And we know that God loves Abimelech by the way that God interacts with Abimelech. Read with me chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." In this passage, God demonstrates his love toward Abimelech in a way that doesn't necessarily look like love to us. But here's the way that God shows his love toward Abimelech. It is by disciplining through condemnation. God shows his love toward us by disciplining us by condemnation. What we see here is that Abraham, we're just going to make a note of what Abraham does here, and we're going to come back to it in the next section. Abraham repeats the same sin that he had done earlier in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. In fact, the verbs here in Genesis 20, verse 1, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of Negev, were in Genesis 12, verse 9, and then that Abraham sojourned in Gerar, that shows up in Genesis 12, verse 10. If you remember, this is when Abraham went down to the Negev, he journeyed down to the Negev, and then went and sojourned down in the land of Egypt. And when he was in Egypt, he was worried that people were going to desire his wife, and so they lied about his relationship to her in this exact same way. What Abraham is doing here is repeating a sin that he was rebuked for formerly. But it's still a sin that's in his life, still a sin that trips him up, even here. We'll say more about that in a moment. But look at what happens to Abimelech. Abimelech innocently, doesn't know this, takes Sarah as his wife in verse 2. But he finds out when God comes to him and declares him what theologians call the first use of the law. That is, he lifts up a mirror so that Abimelech can see his sin for what it is. And the way that God does this is by condemning him. "Behold, you were a dead man," verse 3, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. In the Old Testament, adultery required the death penalty. God is putting his law in front of Abimelech to see its severity, to see how serious it is, how abhorrent it is to God. He puts this mirror up so that he can see him for who he is and what he is doing and why it is so sinful. And God declares, "You are a dead man." But notice that God doesn't simply say this in the sense that God's about ready to execute this judgment. God could go straight to execution. "You've taken her as your wife. I'm going to put you to death right here and right now." But notice that's not what God does. Look at verse 7. He says, Then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." That phrase, "you shall surely die," showed up in Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam, "Of any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The same language is used here. It's a warning. Sin is serious. Sin has consequences. Sin brings death. Understand the severity of it. But God here is bringing this condemnation against Abimelech to show him what he is doing and how far he has fallen here. With the goal, however, not of condemning Abimelech, but ultimately of securing Abimelech's redemption, his repentance, his faith. Incidentally, we also see here the second use of the law. Theologians say the first use of the law is just to hold up our sin to us like a mirror so that we can see it and see how ugly it is and repent from it. The second use of the law is when God uses the law to restrain us from doing all the evil that we might do otherwise. Abimelech responds in verse 4. He says, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Literally, this is a righteous people. It's the same prayer that Abraham made in Genesis chapter 18. "Lord, you're going to put Sodom to death. You're going to kill them. Would you kill them if there are 50 righteous in the city? What about 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? Would you kill the righteous with the wicked?" Abimelech is asking the same question. "I didn't know this," he's saying. He goes on and says, "Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." What he's saying is, "I know that law. And frankly, I'm a king. I can do whatever I want with whomever I want. But I know how serious adultery is because, Lord, you have revealed it generally. You've printed it on the hearts of people that we know instinctively, intuitively, that some things are wrong. I know that. I wouldn't have done that. I didn't know that here. Otherwise, I wouldn't have taken Sarah as my wife." But God comes and restrains his sin further in verse 6. He says, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me." God's restraining him. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." When I was 20 years old, a junior in college, I had a sociology class with a professor who was no friend of Christianity. And as my part in advancing the kingdom of God, I summoned every bit of arrogance in my 20-year-old heart, which was quite a bit, and I took it upon myself to badger this poor woman in class. Anytime she said anything, I'd say this to my shame, I would enter into an argument with her. And I thought I was helping. I imagined that years from now, as we trace the history of the expansion of the kingdom of God, there would be an important chapter on this decisive moment in my sociology class. But what was really happening is that I was just acting for my sin. I wasn't respectful. I wasn't doing it in a winsome way. I was really doing dishonor instead of honor to my Savior. And at one point where I wasn't even arguing with this woman about something that was about Christianity, There was a girl, I mean, this is a big lecture class. I did this in front of a lot of people, sadly. A couple rows in front of me, there was a girl. I saw her just throw her hands up. And I don't know if she said, "Shut up," like on her mouth. I was able to read her lips, but you could see from her body language, that's what she was saying. "Shut up, you idiot." Suddenly, a mirror was put in front of my face of what exactly I was doing. I hadn't realized it. I thought I had something else going on in my mind. I was telling a different story about what was happening, and it was epic, and it was amazing, and you would have bought copies of it, okay? There was a story going on in my mind of what was happening, and it wasn't true. God had to put a mirror by the actions of this girl, just a couple rows in front of me, to show me what a fool I was being. And what happened? When the law was put in front of me like a mirror, oh, I repented quickly. And it restrained further evil. And from that point on, I did not behave in the same way to that professor. I probably should have apologized. There was probably still more work of arrogance that needed to be worked out of me. I know there was. But I didn't behave the same way. If I entered into discussion, it was going to be in a respectful, winsome way that still bore witness to the gospel. This is what God's word does to us. You see, sometimes we're seeing all these consequences that are just blaring around us, and we're just totally ignoring them. They're just washing past us. We're sure that other people are the problems, not us. We're sure that this was just a bump in the road, but our path is righteous. And so God then puts his law in front of us by his word and says, "Understand what you are doing. Understand what you were doing to one another. Understand what you were doing in my sight. You need to see yourself as I see you." But the reason God does that is not because he wants to just shame us. It is because of his kindness to lead us to repentance. Because it is only when we are cut to the heart, recognizing fully the depravity of our hearts and our sin and wickedness and how far we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we are in a place to say, what must we do? This is awful. How can I fix this? I've ruined everything. Which is the only place where God can speak his word of gospel to us, to point us to the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who obeyed perfectly and who died in our place, condemned for our arrogance and our greed and our lust, all of it, so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and counted righteous in him. God holds this up to us as a mirror to lead us to Christ. In this third section, we've seen how God disciplines us by consequences, by condemnation, so that we'd be led to repentance. We see here, we saw the first and second use of the law. We see here in this third section, the third use of the law, where God disciplines us by correcting us, by teaching us how we ought to live. Read with me in verse 8 and following. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. In every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. And then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord loves Lot, gives Lot consequences. The Lord loves Abimelech, condemns Abimelech to lead Abimelech to repentance, and we see the fruit of that in verse 8. Abimelech could hide all of this. He could sweep it under the rug. He could sort of quietly restore Sarah to Abraham and kick him out of the land like Pharaoh did in Egypt. But Abimelech is transparent. He calls all of his servants together and says, here's what's happened. Here's what I've done. Here's how I'm in the wrong. Here's what the Lord spoke to me. We have got to give this woman back to Abraham. No one touch her. But then we read about how God loves Abraham and how God corrects Abraham. Notice the dream, the vision, the prophetic revelation comes to Abimelech, a Philistine king, not to Abraham, the mediator of the Lord. Abimelech, then, is the one, the instrument, whom God uses to correct, confront, and rebuke Abraham, righteous Abraham. So Abimelech called Abram and said, what have you done to us? This is the question that God asked Eve in Genesis 3 after her sin. What is this that you have done? It's the question that God asked Cain after Cain killed Abel. What is this that you have done? And so Abimelech, a pagan Gentile king, says to Abraham, what have you done to us? And what I want you to notice is the humble introspection of Abimelech. Notice, he could come out with both barrels blazing. When we want to confront people, when they've stepped over the line, we want to move into that attack mode, right? Put them in their place. Lay down the law. Show them what they've done. Look at how Abimelech does this. He says, how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me in my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. He doesn't dance around the issue. He says, this is forbidden. This ought not to be done. But have I sinned against you in some way? And he continues in verse 10, what did you see that you did this thing? What am I not seeing? What am I missing? What would have led you to this sin? Very often, as we think about where certain things come from, We're blind to our role in this situation. Things happen to us, we recognize that, well, this must be someone else's fault, but we do not see the way in which we are responsible for the root. Abimelech asks that, have I done something? Did you see something that prompted you to do this wicked thing? Abimelech gives us a model of godly rebuke and confrontation. Abraham's reply comes off as weak and self-justifying. Well, I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. Thought you'd kill me. And besides, it's true. She's my sister, the daughter of my father, but not my mother. So I told the truth, except that he did lie. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. It's a conspiracy. It's actually worse than we thought. The lie has been going on more than just in Egypt and here. It's been going on every place they went. Abraham doesn't come off here, but look at Abimelech's grace toward Abraham in the midst of this. He blesses Abraham by giving him more property, sheep and oxen, male servants, female servants, in addition to restoring Sarah, his wife, to him. And then Abimelech says, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. In a way, Abimelech was fulfilling God's promise to Abraham to give him the land of Canaan. Didn't give it as property, but it's a step toward the eventual possession that God's people would have over the land of Canaan. And to Sarah, he restored her and restored her innocence in the eyes of all by a pledge of 1,000 pieces of silver. Notice, though, the biting irony. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Not your husband, your brother. Where does this go, though? When God corrects us, what's the goal? What's the purpose? Where is it leading? It's very interesting that Abraham has to pray for the healing of Abimelech. Whatever was happening here, we don't exactly know. But both Abimelech had to be healed and the women in his household had to be healed so that they could bear children again. Abraham, though, the sinner in this case, has to pray to God. What do you think the first thing that Abraham had to do in his prayer to God? It's the first thing we had to do in our prayer today as we came into the presence of God. We praised him, and as we came into his righteous presence, he exposed our sin by his word, held up a mirror, showed us what we had done, and led us to repentance so that we could receive his forgiveness in faith. Abraham comes in prayer to God because he is the appointed mediator for God. As bad as Abraham gets, he is the one that God has appointed to bless all the nations of the earth. But as Abraham seeks forgiveness for the Lord, who seeks forgiveness for Abraham? See, the mediator has a mediator. We have one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, to be forgiven here, to have standing here before a holy God, God doesn't ignore this. God doesn't sweep this under the rug. All of this, we are told in Scripture, happened because of the coming blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Abraham needs it, and Abimelech needs it. Abraham has to go to the mediator, even though he doesn't know the details. Jesus said, Abraham saw me from afar. Abraham has to go to the mediator, and also Abraham has to be to the mediator. In the midst of conflict, when people come to us, Lord willing, they'll do it in such a gracious way as Abimelech, and let us do that to one another in such a gracious way that Abimelech does it. But what this does to us is this exposes our sin. Sometimes it's God's word, sometimes it's consequences, sometimes it's other people who come into our life to correct us, because this is the pattern of God's people. To be shown God's word to drive us to repentance and faith, to restrain us from further evil, but also to be shown God's word, his law, to teach us about how God wants us to live. Now, we can't do that in ourselves. We're asking for God's spirit to strengthen us to walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But this is the model. We go to the mediator in prayer, and we mediate for other people whom our sin has harmed. God brings this discipline in our life, not because he hates us, not because he is mean to us, not because he wants to shame us, but because there is such a deep-rooted issue of sin in our hearts. And God can't expose that and uproot it all at once. It's too deep. It's too big. And so over the course of lifetime, God continues to expose aspects, expose parts of the fruit, parts of the shoot, all the way down to the root, leading us to repent so that God can do the work of reforming and conforming us to the image of Christ as we look to Jesus and the gospel. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would give us grace to see our sin for what it is. We ask that you would give us grace to hate our sin, to detest it, to cry out to you, what must be done, so that you may respond to us once again in the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, forgive us our sins. We pray, make us righteous in Christ. And we pray, teach us and train us and correct us to follow after you all the days of our life by the power of your Holy Spirit and the gospel of Christ. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.